Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. I apologize, there will be no PowerPoint tonight. I had that done. Actually, that's what made me be late, but I couldn't connect to the computer to transfer it, and so I, instead of fussing with it, I said, moving on. So I apologize for that. I know it's a blessing, especially to parents of young children, so I apologize for that tonight. I was in my teen years, well into my teen years, I was, I suppose, in my 20s, when Y2K happened. Y2K, for those of you who were born after the 2K, there was this great concern that essentially, the entire civilization was going to crash and melt down when the clock struck 12:01 on January 1st, 2001. Wait, no, 2000? 2000 was, yeah, 2000 was. See, it's, of course, you know what happened because I can actually remember the date. Y2K. And the reason was, back in the days when computers were, you know, bigger than the palm of your hand and weren't touch screens, the way they used to do code was, they used to put, instead of the four digits for the year, they put two digits, because who needs four? Because why would you need to say 1998? Well, there was a significant concern that banking systems would be crippled, electrical systems would be crippled. I mean, does anybody else remember this kind of the concern back then? I was talking to a gentleman connected with our church who was working for the government as an electrician at the time. And he had to sit, I forget what government installation, he had to have plans drawn up to restore power to this, whether it was to a prison or whatever facility it was, to figure out, to troubleshoot and be ready to get power back up when things, or if things crashed. And as he related the story to me, he said it was 4 o'clock and he looked at his manager, boss guy, said, can I go home now? Because nothing's happening, you know, nothing's happened yet. But I remember the fear, and even some of the apocalyptic predictions, Y2K is going to usher in the situation that's going to allow the Antichrist to reveal himself and take control and whatever it might be. Now again, that was still fringy type things, but it was there. And even, I think, as the case, when you couple secular concerns with biblical kinds of proclamations, well-meaning, good, faithful, Bible-believing, saved people were kind of, well, this might be really concerning, so I better be prepared, and who knows what's going to happen. Even just a few years ago, with the super blood moons and the Shemitah, whatever some of that stuff was, there was prophecies, vague prophecies that got vaguer by the minute, that things were going to happen because of all these aligning of the planets and all these different things, and because we know for certain exactly, because we've uncovered this detail of this prophecy here, this is going to happen this year today, and it's going to, starting a certain clock. And there is a tendency that I think is dangerous sometimes to try to go beyond what Scripture tells us, because Scripture says no man knows the hour. Sometimes we try to outsmart God and think, well, I don't know the hour, but I can know the idea of what it's going to be. I mean, you can tell these things. There's a danger there. There's also a danger when it comes to prophecy that's probably more common in people of, would be of the millennials or the somewhere in that generation, and even younger pastors. This is actually a problem in a lot of denominations dealing with. People's positions on the last things. For most Protestants, you're either amillennial, postmillennial, or premillennial, and our denomination has been decidedly and convictionally and professionally premillennial. But there's been the rise of the common belief system of panmillennials. Those who say, I don't know, it'll all pan out in the end. I mean, it's all going to work out in the end. And I'm not going to pay too much attention to these things because it's just, I mean, it hasn't happened yet, so what's the point? I mean, it's sure it's there, but I'm not going to get bent out of shape over pre, post, mid, whatever it might be, because it'll all work out. It's not worth fussing about. I think that's also a danger, because so much of the scriptures, both old and new, look forward to the culmination of all things. How many times, in just the brief studies we've had in the last couple of years, whether it's been in Philippians or in 1 John or even in Luke, when we've been pointed directly to the second coming of Christ, particularly in John, we're supposed to look forward to that, and that should motivate, should help to focus our activities, our behavior, that we might be found as ones who are not ashamed when Christ returns. So we ought not to be those who couldn't care less about the second coming, about the actuality of it happening or what it means or what it looks like. I forget where I said this or in what context, if it was to you or in a Bible study like this, I apologize. But imagine a few weeks before Christ was born, being a faithful believer, being Simeon in Jerusalem. Your hope is built upon waiting for the promised one to come. How much should that organize your entire activity? We should be those who are actively concerned and awaiting Christ to come. We should not be those who try to figure out details that God has kept hidden for his own good purpose, but we should also not be those who close our eyes and our ears and to the things that he has said that we can and should know about. I say all that as an introduction to Daniel chapter 7, because even in my study of, and I try to go to good believing sources, I try to avoid the non-believing skeptics, because that just, usually that what that does is just makes me just want to get up and throw a book into a trash can. But even with good believing, really good teachers, so many times in the last 30, 40 years, I've seen references to the European Common Market, because there's 10 nations there, well, then there's 11, and then there's 12. And again, if you're using it as an example of this is what it might look like as opposed to this is it, there's a big difference between those two things. And so I don't want to fall into the trap of being one of those teachers or pastors who avoids eschatology because it's controversial, who avoids prophecy because it's prophecy. But also, I don't want to be one of those teachers and preachers who makes bizarre and untold predictions based upon things that I've created out of whole cloth. And so my hope today, as we begin to look at Daniel chapter 7, and I don't necessarily believe we'll get through all of chapter 7 today. If we do, that's great. But I want to look at this prophecy, this vision, because it is unique in several ways. This has been referred to as almost the outlining of biblical prophecy, Daniel chapter 7. It gives kind of the big points, the first and the biggest look at the end of days, from the time of Daniel until the end. And other prophecies, other things look forward, whether it's Revelation or Daniel's other vision in chapter 8, or other things, we can see where they fit into Daniel's prophecy, vision given here. But this is kind of a framework. And so I want to look at this and glean some encouragement and some some benefit from the things that we do know for certain from this vision. I'm going to read the vision here. It's only 28 verses long, I believe, 28 verses. I want to read this because I think it's helpful, and we'll see why here. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and the 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, the horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking, and because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all the ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Then he said, "The 4th beast... will be a 4th kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and will wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in time and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time and half a time. But the court will sit in judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people, the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So Daniel chapter 7 is an immense dream, immense vision that God gave to him. And there are many things that I would like to delve into with more detail, and Lord willing, that's going to be next week. But tonight I wanted to focus on some of the more apparent and obvious things that ought to be the primary things we take away, because I think there were the things that Daniel would have taken away as well from this experience. First of all, in verse 1, it was in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. This was, so if we're thinking about the chronology, this would have happened between chapters 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4 was where Nebuchadnezzar was made to go crazy or insane, made the mind of a beast for 7 years. Chapter 5 is the handwriting on the wall of Belshazzar when the Medo-Persian Empire overthrew Babylon. This took place approximately 9 years after Nebuchadnezzar had died. And remember, Daniel had been in the court, and by the time Belshazzar was named the co-regent under his father, there had been several kings, assassinations, and all kinds of turmoil. And while Daniel had a favorable relationship with Nebuchadnezzar, he enjoyed no such relationship, I think, as is evident by him being called to come to almost even from obscurity to give attention to Belshazzar when the handwriting was on the wall. So Daniel was in a time when he had been given the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream some 30 years earlier. And now he sees Nebuchadnezzar gone and the kingdom that he's been a part of and serving for the better part of his life really descending more and more into decadency. And we know that he was concerned about the future of the people of Israel. And so God here gives him this vision. It's prior to the fall of Babylon, which I think is important. This will be the second vision that was given to depict what was going to happen. The first was to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you remember the vision given to Nebuchadnezzar, well, let me just... I'll get into that in a second, I suppose. The vision's effect upon Daniel. The vision's effect upon Daniel. Number one there in your outlines. Notice that his effect was, he was greatly troubled. He was alarmed. He was distressed. His face was white. He was pale. This was a very troubling dream. Now, from just what we read, some of the things that were troubling was four horrendous-looking beasts. One that was exceedingly different and terrifying, and one of the characteristics was that it was persecuting and waging war against the saints. Now again, just we don't know the details of what he saw and why it would have been horrifying to him, but imagine if you could have seen and been unable to do anything to change, obviously, seen the horrors of the American slave trade, the Holocaust, whatever it might have been, and seeing all the things, the horrors that took place, particularly like the Holocaust, where the Jewish people were mistreated specifically, targetedly, in such a way. And you saw the concentration camps, the horrible looking of the people, and you saw that, and how that would affect you. First time you see those pictures now and learn about those things now, it affects you greatly, I think. But imagine seeing that kind of thing and being affected as Daniel was. But he was very much distressed and continually alarmed by his vision. Again, this was a vision that he didn't just wake up and then stretch a little bit and then go on about his day. We see in chapter 8, he was, I think, ill for several days after his vision there too. This had a very significant and memorable effect upon Daniel. It was troubling, distressing, and alarming to him. And I think it's good to remember that initial effect as we continue to look through this this vision and prophecy. But next I wanted to look at their vision's relationship to other revelation. The vision's relationship to other revelation. Primarily, Daniel chapter 2, which I referenced a bit ago, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Remember, the story was he had a dream, but he wanted the wise men to tell him the dream and the interpretation. They couldn't do it. They thought he was crazy. He was going to kill them all. Then Daniel and his friends prayed, and the Lord gave him the dream and the interpretation, and that's how Daniel began to be in Nebuchadnezzar's good side. Do you remember that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had? How were the kingdoms of the world pictured in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Do you remember? No. As a statue. As a great statue of precious metals, likely a wonderful or wondrous kind of thing. It was certainly not grotesque. But this same... And what I believe is the same essential framework, the same essential idea here in chapter 7. We see the same thing, only we have beasts, dreadful beasts, instead of a statue. There's been remarks, I think there's some relevance to this, that when man might look at the kingdoms of the world, they would see a great, wonderful creation and accomplishment of a great statue, but from the divine perspective, the kingdoms of the world are just ravenous beasts, voracious and insatiable in their desire for lust and for power and for more. We also have a connection to the beasts of Revelation. You don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 13, some of these same, descriptions should at least ring true as far as what we read in Daniel chapter 7. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 7 diadems, and his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, and the mouth of a lion. And he goes on. But you have incorporations, at least in this beast that in the revelation given to John, of the beast that we see in Daniel's vision. And I think there's some good reason for that. Talking about the same thing from a different vantage point. And furthermore, in Daniel chapter 8, the vision of the ram and the goat is the vision of the ram and the goat in chapter 8, where Daniel actually names the next two dynasties. First, it was Medo-Persia, then it was Greece, where we see Medo-Persia standing tall until Greece comes, the goat, and dislodges him and destroys him. And we'll look at some of that when we come to Daniel chapter 8. But this is, again, I think properly so. There are so many other things to look forward to the future. Well, for us, some of the past, which has happened between Daniel's day and now, but also the continuing future. A lot of those things fall into and can fit into what we find here in Daniel, particularly in chapter 7. We have more information given in 7 and later on in the next few chapters. But much of this is connected, and that's why I think it is properly looked at as fundamental, the foundational prophecy when looking at detailed prophecy when it comes to the times of the Gentiles, the nations, and the world looking towards the end. So we have the vision's relationship with other revelation. And again, we could spend a week looking at a week of Wednesdays looking at just the connection to the Revelation and its description of the beast and the false prophet and those kinds of things and the nations there and the horns, which we will do at some time when we go through those chapters in Revelation. But tonight, for this purpose, I want to see that the connections to other places here. What I wanted to focus on tonight, though, was primarily the consistent themes in this vision, the vision's consistent themes. Because I think what we can do, while there are so many unknowns, so many things that we're curious about, and that I think we can get some handle on, the horn, the three horns, the ten horns, the all these different things, the four wings, all the four heads of the other beasts, all these different things that we'll look at, again, Lord willing, next week. I want to look at the consistent themes that I think are more apparent for us. Again, there are many details of this distressing and alarming vision that remain blurry in our understanding. Properly so, we don't understand all things maybe with clarity as we'd like. Some important details are relatively clear. First of all, letter A there under number three, I believe we see the terrible nature of man's kingdom, of man's kingdoms. Again, while Nebuchadnezzar's dream pictured men's kingdoms as an enormous statue of precious metals, Daniel's vision appears to describe the same kingdoms as wild, wicked, and insatiable. The worst of them is characterized by waging war against the saints and blaspheming God. Again, as verses 5 and 7, we see some of these things. These beasts are resembling a bear, resembling this lion, and resembling a lion with wings. The bear is told to devour much meat. And then the terrifying fourth beast. And as an aside, I think it's appropriate not just to connect these two visions, particularly the one in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 together, for many, many reasons, not least of which is that is what the visions themselves do, but also it is not wrong, I think, to see the first beast, the lion with wings of an eagle, as representing Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. As a matter of fact, the winged lion was a symbol of Babylon. There are many other details like that, but we see just the terrible nature of these kingdoms. Again, the final kingdom, as it was terrifying and crushing down the entire world. This shows the brutality, the terrible nature of man's kingdoms. I think this is part of why Daniel was distressed. His spirit was distressed as he saw all these things. Secondly, though, I think another theme is we see the temporary nature of man's kingdoms. Let me just read verses 11 and 12 again. I kept looking because the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain, and the body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now again, these are terrifying beasts that, one again, the bear was told to devour much meat. And the other one lasted a long time and was crushing all others underneath it. It was a dreadful, terrifying, and extremely strong beast. But this most terrifying one was slain. Its body was given to the burning fire. And though the rest of them, their dominion was taken away. And again, these are kingdoms. We saw that in the interpretation given to Daniel. These four beasts are four kingdoms. So I made that connection without looking at that scripture just specifically before, but I believe it's verse 17. Four successive kingdoms. But they're temporary in nature. I think that is an important thing for Daniel to see because he is very significantly on the end of one of those temporary nations as he's getting this vision. And that might be or ought to be comforting as he sees the devastation wrought by the other beasts as they go on, that they are temporary in nature. Each of them is unseated by the previous one, which was in its time seen as unconquerable. Thirdly there, another theme I think is a consistent theme, is that the saints will possess the kingdom of God. I think saints there is a general, the holy ones, I would say believers, those who have found salvation in God. These will possess the kingdom of God. In case there's any doubt, Daniel repeatedly specifies that the saints will be ones who inherit this kingdom, this final kingdom. And that it ought to be, again, a comforting thing that Daniel to hear and to have stressed again in those verses that this kingdom will not end. This was the subject, really, the climax of the king's dream in Daniel chapter 2 was this stone that came and was cut out without hands. And it was thrown against this statue and everything was burst and blown away like chaff until the stone became a great mountain that covered the entire earth. This was the everlasting kingdom. This was a promise that God had made. Again, so the idea was one of the consistent themes, some of the consistent themes here was that the men's nations were terrible. They were temporary, but the saints will possess the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God will be an everlasting kingdom. Those are some of the important primary points of this vision. Why do I want to stress that tonight? Well, first of all, I wanted to do that because as we look at Daniel, who is in his mid-60s, probably at this point when he gets this vision, this should be a comforting thing for Daniel. The vision's comforting point for Daniel. It ought to be comforting to him to know that God is truly sovereign over all things. He is not done with Israel. He is not done with his people. He has not abandoned them. There is going to be great cataclysmic things that will happen, but the people will not be utterly destroyed. There will be the people who will receive the kingdom. Again, even when there is uncertainty for himself and even for the future of the Jewish people, it wasn't too many years later when a certain man named Haman made it his point to eradicate the Jews in the next empire because Mordecai didn't bow and scrape to him. He wanted to kill all the Jews. There's always been this aggression by the enemy against the Jewish nation because God has set them apart. And it should be comforting for Daniel. He has seen in his own life the sovereign hand of God through his own trials, through his friends' trials, through the subduing of a king and bringing him back to rational mind. He will see it again in the future in amazing ways. This all should be comforting both to Daniel, but then also by extension to the rest of the people of God who have been expelled from their land, who no longer are in Judea, but are in Babylon and other provinces, but who will go back. This is comforting that God is sovereign over history. Again, we looked at that last time or the time before about how God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign, just in Daniel, just a quick review, he was sovereign over food, fire, and felines, over man's dreams, dignity, and dynasties. He's sovereign over all those things that we saw in just the narrative portions of Daniel, which should be called to mind as Daniel is seeing these things, and then as for the people as they read them. It's comforting to know that God has not abandoned, he is not done with, and he has a plan in place for the world. Finally, for tonight, the vision's compelling point for us is this. We have the benefit of seeing the specificity of the historic fulfillment of much of what God revealed to Daniel. As you look at both here in chapter 7 and then in chapter 8, where you get, the detailed description of what happens to Alexander the Great and his empire, and how he is broken off and four come in his place. Just amazing details that didn't make any sense probably to Daniel, because I'm looking at a beast with a horn that goes four out of it. Doesn't make any sense. We look back and say, that's the Seleucid Empire coming up there. That's the Ptolemies. I think, and the other two guys, the Antipater, or maybe not Antipater, the four generals, that makes sense. That's exactly how it happened. We can see that. We can see how these different animals resemble the kingdoms they were there to represent. We can see just what God has said has come to pass. And that should be compelling for us. Why? Because Daniel is, along with other prophetic scripture, is continually mocked and continually belittled. There's no way anybody can tell the future. Except for the 1-800 numbers, call Madam whoever and she'll read your whatever, right? They'll believe that. That's okay. But when it comes to the book of Daniel, the book of the Bible, whatever it might be, there's no way. That's just foolish. You're just believing your make-believe grandpa in the sky stories. And you know what? I can understand why they think it's foolish. Because the wisdom of God is foolishness to those who are perishing. If they admitted that Daniel is what it is, they would then be compelled to examine the rest of the claims, and then the Bible specifically says directly that they are who they are, which is sinful, condemned, needing of a Savior, and they don't want to hear that. We should be compelled, encouraged, convicted, elated. We see this happen. We have the history of the entire Jewish nation from the Exodus to the deportation to the coming back to all these things, to the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, to being put on the cross. We see all these things. So now even when people read Isaiah chapter 53, they think it came from the New Testament because, of course, that's talking about Jesus. When it comes to Daniel, we see these things. We see the prophetic fulfillment, and that should give us confidence, compelling us to not doubt, to not waver in our trust on God's fulfilling in the future the promises he's made to us, that we are waiting like Simeon was waiting for the Lord, like Anna was waiting for the Lord. I think this is one of the initial takeaways. Now, I want to, and I intend to, look at some of the details that are confusing and concerning for Daniel, that are confusing or at least intriguing for us, and it'll be good to look at. But I want us not to miss an initial takeaway that we should be so compelled to have no doubts about what God has said he will do, because he's done what he said he would do. And we can see that, and we should rejoice in that. So, let us not be those who are either seeing some kind of mysterious prophetic fulfillment around every tree. Let us also not be those who say, I don't need to think about that because it'll all work out in the end. Let us seek to know what God has said and rejoice and be those who are anxiously waiting the consummation of Israel, waiting for Christ to do what he's going to do and anticipating that, though we believe and know that when the bad things start happening, we will be gone because the Lord will call us home prior to that happening. That does not mean we look forward to it with any less anticipation. hope and expectation. Again, let us see these constant themes and the takeaways, I think, that Daniel had, that he would have had, and that the people of his day would have had, and that we can have from this chapter. And again, next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at some of the details that Daniel was concerned about, and I'm sure that is on your mind as well. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness to us and giving us your word, that you have shown your servants, Daniel and John and others, things that you will do, and that we can see them and be wise and understand and look forward to your fulfilling of your promises. Lord, may we be those who are balanced in our zeal to understand your word. May we not be those who are foolishly looking, thinking that we have the secret key that no one else has had forever and we can understand things that you have not revealed. But also let us not be derelict in our duty to seek to know all that you have revealed to us and seek to understand the totality that your word has given to us about these things that will come to pass. And Lord, though there is so much that we can know and learn and see, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and give us understanding and help us to investigate those things and to come out glorifying you all the more. But as we go from this place, let us be encouraged by the fact that we have seen your hand do what you have said you're going to do in the history that has come from Daniel until us. We have seen the downfall of kings and nations and rise of nations, the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. As we look forward to the fulfillment of all things and the coming again of your Son, may we look forward in hope and assurance without shame. And may we be motivated by that reality. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.